Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, that we would trust in you and yield ourselves to you in holiness and in righteousness, that we would follow you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us to live a life of honesty, a life of integrity, a life of servitude unto you, that your name would be praised, your name glorified, and your name exalted. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So does anyone have a question that they've come across that they would like us to take a look at before we begin today? Okay. So it's a question that comes up from time to time, issues of dealing with life and death. And we've done some stuff on, for example, why does everyone have to come before the judgment seat of Christ? And I want to look to a degree at the time, what I believe is the timing of this according to Scripture. When someone dies, what happens to them? What transpires when they die so that we may gain an understanding of this? What are some of the things that you have heard happens when someone dies? Start there.
See a light.
You walk into the light. You see a light. You walk to the light.
You walk into the light.
What else?
Oh, you mean
other ideas? Other ideas. Well, what is out there that people say when you die? This is what happens.
Oh, you go visit some pearly gates or St. Peter's sitting outside of toll booth.
Pearly gates in St. Peter, and maybe he's got some book that he's looking stuff up in. Okay. What else have you heard?
Just go ahead.
Yeah, you go directly into heaven. Okay. Anything else?
I would imagine atheists thinks you.
Annihilation. Actually, it's not just atheists that say that. If you're a non-believer under some groups, I believe the Seventh-day Adventists deal with annihilation, as well as Jehovah's Witness, that when you die as an unbeliever, you are annihilated, and you cease to exist.
I think there's a large number of people believe in reincarnation, which I guess on a church soul goes to some holy ground and it goes into some other body or something.
Yeah. So you come back. I always find that interesting because that's part of the Hindi religions. But from American perspective, looking at that, your greatest hope is to come back as a McDonald's hamburger. I never figured that one out. Because a cow is the greatest exaltation within
Hindu. An American, you want to be
an American. No, exactly.
Right, because what do we do with the cattle, right?
We eat beef.
Right. We eat beef.
Listen,
so.
They don't.
Oh, like too much.
Okay. Wait, you're somebody's uncle, yeah. Now, what do Roman Catholics say happen when you die?
Well, purgatory.
Okay. A holding place until you are prayed out of heaven, or you've paid your portion, I guess, would be the best way to put it, of your penalty for sins. Oh, yes. Yes. I didn't get the CD on it, and I'm not sure I want it, but anyway. Wayne's been talking with a Roman Catholic. And the guy said that in his series of discussions, he was going to show from the Bible how the Bible is, how purgatory is in the Bible.
Yeah, the good issue, I guess, is nothing imperfect that can appear before God is completely holy. Mm-hmm. But obviously, we're all sinners in here, and we haven't worked this thing out. And the thought of purgatory, you somehow work out your perfection, you get the seal, and therefore. Not really that you were changing the twinkling of an eye. You were covered by Jesus' righteousness. This is right in the statement. So it's, they don't accept that part. Yes. Unless you're some uber saint or something, you have to stay right in this detention, this list, penalty box for a while.
Joe, some people, they go in Catholic, that they do go to heaven, some go to purgatory.
Well, same thing. I mean,
some go directly.
Yeah, well, if you go to a Catholic funeral, usually the talk is about there being it going to heaven.
Yeah.
But officially, most people would be going to purgatory. Yeah. Because unless you die, for instance, maybe if you just go to a priest now and he absolves you of your sin, then you get out on the street and get hit by a car and die. That's the best time to go because you have time to do it and lose your state of grace. So, they don't seem to mention it very much anymore. They don't seem to mention the purgatory.
that is to hire someone to run you over. It's like, okay. Anyway, so the first thing that you want to do is, by looking at this, what happens when you die, is raise up the question, well, what is death? So we want to take a look at what is death from a biblical perspective. So we're going to start off with the first mention of death is in Genesis 2 in verse 17.
But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
So what does this tell us about death?
You'll die.
Okay. Eating this fruit, you will die. Now notice that what it specifically says, for it says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that phrase, surely die, is a combination of an infinitive, which would mean to die. You could sometimes be translated as a type of preposition, followed by a calend perfect, which means an uncompleted action. So what you have is, in the process of dying, you'll die. Okay, it would probably be a more literal translation. But it says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So let's go to Genesis 3. We'll look at verses 7 through 11.
For the eyes and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they were sewed, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called up unto Adam and said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?
Right. So we have here the beginnings of an understanding of what is death. Adam ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. What happened when he ate that fruit? Okay. Notice already in this text there is a separation or an isolation, a breaking of the relationship between Adam and God. So a lot of people will read the text of Genesis chapter 3 and say that God lied in 2:17 because Adam didn't die. But we're going to take a look at the deeper understanding of that death in verses 22 to 24.
And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Okay. So we have in Genesis chapter 2, we have God and Adam being together. In Genesis 3, 7 to 11, there's an implication about what the relationship was between God and Adam prior to the eating of the fruit. Remember, God went down and walked in the garden. Why was he walking in the garden?
Having fellowship with Adam and Eve.
Right, fellowship with Adam and Eve. It was not, I don't get the sense in any of the text here that this was an uncommon act by God. But Adam, Eve, and God had continual fellowship one with another. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and now Adam separated himself from God. Then you have in this passage, in the end of Genesis chapter 3, what did God do with respect to Adam?
Banished him from Eden, from the tree of life.
Banished him from Eden, banished him from continual fellowship with God, and placed a cherubim, basically made the access to the garden, especially to the tree of life, completely inaccessible to Adam. So what we have is a breaking of the relationship between man and God, is what death is. And so when Ephesians chapter 2 says, we who were dead in transgressions and sin, we can understand what that means. But we need this package, this backing of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 to understand that it is the separation of man from God. Take a look at a couple of other things dealing with death itself. Matthew 25, 31 to 33.
When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, and the goats on the left.
Okay. And as you understand the rest of the text there, those that are on the left, according to about 43 or 45, what happens to those that are on the left?
Sent to hell, I guess.
They are sent to hell. They are sent to be apart from God for all eternity. And those on the right, which are signified by the sheep, they are the righteous who receive everlasting life. But what you have is you have this, again, this separation idea. So we have death as a separation of God and man. And you have life as a reunion of that relationship between God and man. Take a look at one more aspect of death, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 and 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 and 7.
Wherever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
So here we have some word pictures for death. Silver cord loose, golden bowl broken, pitcher broken at the fountain, the wheel broken at the cistern. These are word pictures to describe or illustrate what death is. And so as we look at death, is this the same type of death that we saw in Genesis 3 and Matthew 25? Separation from God.
No.
This is different. What is different about this?
Because his spirit goes too.
So now we have a physical death. We have death. Shall the dust return to the earth? Now, what is the dust?
Man is made of dust.
And man is made of dust. This is his physical existence. And his spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So the spirit now returns to God.
Doesn't really say God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? Mm-hmm. Yep. The three aspects of man, made of dust, his flesh, and then the spirit. His flesh part returns to dust.
Right. And he becomes a nefesh chaye, or a living being, a living soul. Okay? And so what we have is death is also the separation of the physical body, of the material from the immaterial, the physical body from the spirit. Okay? And that's the physical death. Most people talk of death, that's what they're talking about. But we need to understand the wholeness of it, that death is a separation. It's either a separation between man and God, or it's a separation of the physical body from the spiritual. We're going to take a look at sense, some of these also all correspond with believers in a similar fashion. Hebrews 9:27, this is one of those that could sort of apply to either. So it is appointed unto men once to die. What happens after we die? Judgment. Doesn't say how long afterwards, but it says it is every man has an appointment. There's an appointment with death. We have an appointment with death, and after we die is the judgment. And we're going to be taking a look at that issue of judgment. That concept of judgment it's almost always translated as judgment in the King James Bible. But some of the words that it can be translated into, the idea behind it is a separation or separating. It's a trial or a contest, a selection or opinion. So it's an evaluation of something. And it's a discerning of an issue. So it's in a discerning of your state. Let's go over to Luke 16. Verses 20-25.
Luke 16:20-25. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.
26.
Another verse?
Yeah, one more verse.
Oh, okay.
Oh, no. Never mind. That was another verse. Okay. Sorry, I've got... Anyway. So what happened upon the death of Lazarus and this rich man?
Okay.
They went to two different places. What does that tell you what happened? Think Hebrews 9:27.
There's a judgment after the death, and they go to
Now, is the judgment that occurred in Luke 16, is that a judgment that was delayed until the end of time?
No.
Okay. How do we know?
Because one's in hell and one's in heaven.
And also the rich man is stating that he sent Lazarus to warn my brother, so also he's not in the time yet. You see, his brother is still going to be saved.
So that's some of the text that follows. Go send Lazarus to my brethren, which means they're still alive. And so you have the timing of this saying that says they died. The rich man was buried, but in his burial, he was already in hell, and he was already able to see what he had missed. He lost out on being in the presence of Abraham.
So can we say then that people that are in hell remember?
That would be part of the... Remember this morning, during our Sunday school program, we talked about the wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's part of what that means. There is a full, complete consciousness that they had an opportunity to know Jesus Christ, and they had rejected it. There is an opportunity, a time where they will forever remember that they have rejected the King of Glory, the only hope that they have. And that factors into that wailing and gnashing of teeth. They are fully aware of what's going on.
Now, are they there in body or just spirits?
There, at this point in here, it would be a spiritual issue. What you have in Revelation chapter 20 deals with the resurrection. Let me see if I can find it. There's a resurrection of the damned.
See, that's always what kind of comes and goes, and I understand that, because I know I've heard people say what you're in hell, you will remember the person that went to visit you. Like I've heard pastors say, you will remember me this day because you declined, you know, to receive Christ, but I'm going to keep praying for you.
Right.
And, you know, it's said, but I wonder now if it's just the Spirit, is this, how can the Spirit feel the pain? And
well, yeah. We don't understand the fullness of the concept of Spirit, but okay. God Himself feels an emotional pain. Mm-hmm. Okay, and he, in a sense, because of man's complete rejection of Him.
I've heard the analogies, you know, people that maybe have a limb cut off, they still feel pain in that foot, just somehow psychologically, just even though they're not, that foot doesn't exist anymore. So maybe some in the spiritual state, that thirst, they're talking about the rich man, something that feels like a tangible physical thirst, but you know he doesn't yet have his body at this point. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Oh, I got to answer her question, is the body's there because he has a tongue? No?
Yeah. So there's possibly some sort of body.
Or in time.
Well, this would be pre-end time.
Yeah, so are you going to say that end time is different, or?
Well, let's go to John 5:29, and look at this issue.
John 5:29, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
So, how many different types of resurrection do we have there?
One to life, one to damnation.
So, everybody will be resurrected, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, they will be resurrected. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to see if I have more information on the resurrection itself. See if we can find any more stuff on the timing of it. Okay, let's take a look at 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19.
Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Mm-hmm. Okay. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
So what is this, 2 Timothy 2:18-19, what does it say about, or imply about the timing of the resurrection?
It hasn't yet come.
And that can be understood in two different ways. One of it could be the ultimate true final resurrection. It could also be dealing with the second coming of Christ himself. That has not transpired. Because who is raising the question saying the resurrection has already happened? Living people or dead people?
Living people.
Yeah. So if they are talking about a resurrection occurring, are they talking about a resurrection of those who are dead or a resurrection of those who are alive? Because they're saying it's already happened. You guys missed it. They would be talking about the second coming of Christ, which ushers in the resurrection even of those who are alive. Okay? When Christ comes again, in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about those who are dead in Christ will be caught up in heaven with him, but will not, and we will meet them in the air. Okay? And that's referring to a resurrection type event. And that's what they're talking about there. The Christ has come. And you guys who didn't believe you guys that are still here on earth, you guys missed it. You blew it. It's what he's saying there. So he is talking about a resurrection that is yet to happen. So let's take a look now in Revelation 20. We'll hit a couple of places here. Let's first look at verses 4. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 7.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison.
Now he says here in verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. What does that imply about the state, the physical state of people who have died?
Still sleep.
It implies that the resurrection is a pending issue. That a lot of it depends upon how you understand this 1,000 years. Okay. The rest of the dead live not again. So you have this judgment that came about, but notice that they sat upon thrones. Whoever these judges were, they sat upon thrones. Judgment was given to them, saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ. So these are dead people. And so these people were faithful followers, and the...
I'm sorry, those that were faithful, are we talking about what, they're going through tribulation?
These are, we're talking about a tribulation type of event. Mm-hmm. Martyrs who were martyred for the sake of Christ, who refused to accept the mark of Satan, mm-hmm. rejected his association, his fellowship. They were beheaded, and he said the rest of the dead live not again, which implies that these who were dead lived again. Okay. And that's the first resurrection. The those who died in faith were resurrected at this time. And none of the other dead will be resurrected until the 1,000 years are finished. So, taking a cursory look at this, it seems to imply that those who die in Christ are, in a sense, resurrected. Those who die without Christ are, in a sense, not resurrected. They don't have the fullness of whatever kind of body they're going to have. Now, we do know from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is a body that is corruptible and a body which is incorruptible. And those who are believers receive that incorruptible and eternal body. So the implication, based upon what I'm seeing in the text, is because nothing specifically says, look, you die, you get your resurrected body, and you spend eternity with God. Right then and there. What you have is implications of when you get that resurrected body. Here you have martyrs who are receiving it, and they don't give the timing of it, except they refuse to be accepted as one of Satan's. So, depending upon how your eschatology works, how your end times understanding works, you could look at this as an end time period where people that died during the tribulation are immediately resurrected and dwell. But I think it's referring to as a type of resurrection that occurs immediately upon death. for the believing community. But those who are in the unbelieving, there is a pending resurrection. Does that make sense? Because what you have here is you would either you're dealing with either a plurality of programs. In other words, if you die as a martyr, according to this text, during the tribulation period, you are resurrected right away. But there's nothing in the text that ever implies when a second resurrection occurs. Just doesn't mention it. Chapter 20, verse 5 and 6 is the last mention of resurrection in the King James Bible. So we don't have a timing list or an indication of what that second resurrection is. So you either look at this and say, okay, those who die in the tribulation period are immediately resurrected and are in the presence of God and in some sort of bodily form. But he says specifically that the rest of the dead, those who do not die in this manner, aren't resurrected again until after the 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, it's the judgment based upon the books. And everybody's that is being judged according to the scriptures, we can take a look at that, are those whose names were not in the book of life. We have here verse 12 to 15.
A Revelation 12.
Yeah. Well, let's look at 11 to 15, because that's Rooster. Revelation 20, 11 to 15.
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in their books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
So here he's saying he saw the dead standing before God. Believers or unbelievers are amongst those dead.
Well, 13 through 15 sounds like unbelievers.
Because if they're judged by their works versus Jesus' works, they're doomed. So the believer would be judged by Jesus' works.
Right. So in verse 12, the dead, small and great, regardless of who they were, they're standing before God. This is their judgment. They are now standing before the judgment seat of Christ. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And it's literally Hades, which is the underworld. And every man was judged according to their works. And but notice that there is no one in any of this group that is indicated, that it implies that there was anyone that survived this judgment that was found to be in Christ. So when we're taking a look back at verses 4 through 7, and it talks about the dead... that there were no others of the dead that were resurrected, I think he's pointing forward to verses 11 through 15 and saying those that are died here that are not being resurrected are not being resurrected at this point because they're unbelievers. Their names are not in the book of life. And the way you get your name in the book of life is through Jesus Christ, which we'll take a look a little bit more at believers and death. But what you have in this picture appears to be that those who die in Christ are ushered into the presence of God and they receive a resurrected body. is what I'm implying by the text. Now, I'm not gonna bet my salvation on it. I'm not gonna bet anything on it. But that's what it implies to me. Okay, because I did not see anything, because I went through while the readings and looking at every instance of the word resurrection, nothing places a specific time on it except for this text here. Okay. And the text that's in Timothy, when he says a resurrection has already occurred, that is in reference, appears to me in context, to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. Christ came and you missed it. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yes. The way I'm looking at it is like my mom who was saved. So right now, she's in front of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And she has a body.
Yep.
She doesn't have the body that, you know, she was basically deteriorating it. Yet my grandfather, who was not a believer, is, well, he must have a body. I mean, if he's feeling the torture and the gnashing, but and he must remember what was being said, right?
I would say that he, from a spiritual perspective, he has that memory, he has the understanding of what he's missed out on. That's part of that torment that he's going through. He knew, in essence, in some form or fashion, he knew the gospel. And he refused to understand it. He refused to accept it and believe it. I would also take a look based upon what I see here in Revelation. He probably does not have a physical body, but he's a spiritual body. So he can feel the pain. We don't know exactly how. Okay, but he is in that presence of
that. And the difference is what they can remember, but yet the ones that are with Christ cannot remember.
They cannot remember those that are not in Christ. But you can. But when you go into heaven as a believer, and this is based upon the Mount of Transfiguration, you know everybody that's there. You just know them. And you do not have any awareness or memory of anyone that is not there. Okay. And so I tussle, I go back and forth on whether or not you would have a memory of a relationship. In other words, husband, wife, mother, father, that kind of thing. I would tend to assume that you wouldn't, because we're all children of God, and He is our Father. And plus, that would raise up the idea or concept of, you know, hey, his mom's there, where's mine? Mm-hmm. Right?
Okay.
That idea.
Okay.
But if there is no historical memory of it, I just know you. I know who you are, I know what you've done, and man, you're just this wonderful person. All the sins and iniquities that you've done, I have no clue of. You don't have a clue of. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that Christ himself no longer has a clue of those. Because he chose not to remember those. Okay. Chose to forget.
See, now I see that. But and then when you say that those that are dead in Christ will rise up with him, are we talking about the ones that are with Christ already?
Those would be the what he's looking at is in 2 Thessalonians.
By the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord
shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
So here what we have is those who sleep in Christ with God, those who are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with them. So they're coming down with Christ. That we, which is interesting, Paul's using a we there. There is a couple different ways that you could understand a we. Is an inclusive we or an exclusive we? I think he's utilizing that as an inclusive. He was fully anticipating the return of Christ during his lifetime. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So those who die before Christ's coming doesn't mean that they've missed out. Okay. They are in Christ still. And then it says in verse 16 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so that, which is where it gets fun, because that leaves the implication that their bodies have not yet been resurrected. Mm-hmm. So you've got this tension here between the various texts. It says, okay, what's really going on here? What we do have is that those that are in dead in Christ, we could argue that by linking that with Revelation, that in a sense they're already resurrected. They're coming down in a resurrected body, and we're going to meet them in the Lord and caught up together as one body. This is one of those texts that I look at and I say, this, because of this text, I can't buy into a pre-tribulation rapture. Because you have Christ coming, and those that have already passed on beforehand are coming with Christ. And those, and Paul says, we, which are alive, and we're caught up together with him. And so we gather together in one body. So in order for there to be a pre-tribulation rapture, at least as far as I understand it, you would have to have Christ come not twice, but thrice. Because then the third time that he would come is when he would rule and perform the final judgments that's going on. But that's related, but not strong.
I don't want to muddy the water here.
Go muddy it.
I don't know if I'm muddying it. Where Paul says, you know, you had he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You know, I'm thinking in terms of a spiritual resurrection of believers, you know, at the time they come to believe. And then, of course, the physical resurrection when Christ returns. And does that make any sense, or does that conflict with what you were saying? Maybe it doesn't. Yeah.
Well, I'm still trying to figure it all out, right? What, based upon the various texts that we have here. Revelation 20 implies that those who die in Christ, and I don't know if that means I'm expanding it beyond what Christ meant, that he didn't specifically deal with martyrdom. Not everyone that dies in Christ dies a martyr. That there is a resurrection right then and there. And the rest of the dead, he said, will not be resurrected until after the 3,000 years. And that's why I'm looking at that and saying, well, what I see post-1,000 years is only the judgment and evaluation of those who died without Christ, which implies that the judgment, which we'll get to, the judgment and evaluation of those who died in Christ is a different timing. And from a resurrection perspective, the implication to me is that the body has already been fully resurrected in its new spiritual form. It's a different type of body. It's not a body that will decay and rot. And in Ephesians 2, he's talking about you who he has quickened. And that's, again, a spiritual life. It's a reunification of the relationship between man and God. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins. I'm trying to see if there's anything that in the text.
That's the only thing that confuses me. Because I understand. I think mine is something like you were saying. But I understand that... we don't know, well, like you even pointed a good point. I never even noticed that when Lazarus said about the tongue.
Well, I'm not even sure if that's what you
well, I mean, yeah, but I never really caught on to that as far as the physical.
That parable, which is in Luke 16. So, whether this is a true account of an event or not, I don't think is the point. The point that he's looking at here is summarized in verse 31. He said unto him, said unto the rich man, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. The people that reject Christ will never be persuaded that Moses and the prophets spoke truth until after they have been judged and found guilty before Christ. And then they will bow down to him and give him, refer to him as Lord, that his judgment is right and proper. But there are some points in here that he's raising up that says that leave an analysis or an understanding that says, yes, those who are in hell fully are aware of what's going on. They're fully aware of their condition. They're fully aware of what Moses and the prophets said. They are fully aware of the reality of Jesus Christ. They are fully aware as well of their surroundings in which they are tormented in this planet. And there is no reprieve. They are looking for reprieve. And that may be the dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I would look at that and say, well, does he have he may or may not have a literal tongue at that point. It may be a concept of the torment is so bad. How do you phrase something that this torment and this heat and this devastation is so bad that there is no reprieve? Even a drip of water, right, would help out a lot.
Can it also be said also, when you said that, I'm moving ahead, as far as everybody being raised up with God, meeting him in the air, those that were dead, could it be that it is the people that are only spiritually with God, but their bodies are going to be...
That could be. What we don't have in the scriptures is anything that specifically says, when you're in the presence of God, you're in non-bodily form. We don't have anything like that. And then at the end of times, then is when you get your bodily form. And so we're trying to figure things out based upon speculation. And a lot of people get caught up too much in these things. I am not dogmatic in any way, shape, or form on this. Because text doesn't say. So we're trying to understand things by implication. And we have these texts which imply that you have a physical body, and those texts that imply that you do not have a physical body, and that the physical body that is resurrected is later. I do know, based upon 1 Corinthians 15, that at the resurrection it will not be this body. Okay, that much I do know. And part of the way that you can say that as well is, well, there are people who have been born without limbs. So if they're resurrected in that body, that would mean they would spend all eternity without limbs. I don't think that makes sense, because that without the limb thing is part of a remembrance of the curse. Okay. So it is a brand new body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a brand new body that we get at the resurrection. The exact timing of that resurrection in the physical body is not sufficiently specific in text in the scriptures that we can say this day you have a physical body.
that and understand it. I'm leaning more right now to believers having a physical body upon their death in the presence of the Lord, primarily because of the Revelation 20 passage. Because I can understand the 1 Thessalonians passage in light of that, but I can't quite in my mind swap the two and understand them. Okay. And that's what I'm looking at is they're not really talking order per se, but they're giving implications of things, and I can understand ways that I can understand really 1 Thessalonians 4 as coming in the physical body in light of Revelation 20, but I can't reconcile having Revelation 20 where you receive a physical body much later at the second coming of Christ, when the second coming of Christ hasn't occurred yet in Revelation 20. Okay. This is my current understanding of that. I'm not sure that would be a sufficiently important issue for Paul to deal with, that timing of it, because it doesn't matter that much. Right? It's a thing that we're curious about, but the reality of, well, when I die, do I get a physical body or not get a physical body, I don't think has a whole lot of...
As long as just we're present with the Lord, that's
right.
The important thing.
That's the issue that's the primary issue that we need to deal with. It's not the what do we look like, but where are we is a predominant issue. And we could surmise and speculate on what we look like. What we do know is that at some point in time we receive a resurrected body, but it is not like this physical body. And that's what we can really say. The rest of it we can sort of speculate, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. And I'll probably change my mind 1,000 times on some of these things, because I do that as I look at things. So let's take a look at believers and death. So, and we'll hit a couple things here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 and 9.
2 Corinthians 5, 8 and 9.
Mm-hmm.
They're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him.
Okay. And then this leads into, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he says, I am confident and rather to be absent from the body. So, according to what Paul is saying here, when we have that separation at death of body and spirit, what happens to us?
Whether your spirit goes to be the Lord and our body stays in the grave, ways we just go.
So we are present with the Lord, whatever we are. And this is where the issue of is the body two-part or three-part comes into place. Because what's here? Is it a spirit? Is it the soul? What is it? And one of my theology exams, I had to state and defend whether I believe in the two-part, three-part, one-part, or multi-part. And I'm looking at this saying, it doesn't matter. It's easier from the text to reconcile a two-part in many ways. Because you have the soul spirit being used almost interchangeably. You have other words and all kinds of other things. I have to, for the most part, I believe in a tripart. But again, it's not worth arguing over.
Spirit, soul, and body.
Spirit, soul, and body. I tend to believe in a three-part. But again, it's not worth arguing over. But what we have here is that we are present with the Lord at death. Let's go to John 5. Verses 24 through 26.
God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in the Spirit and in truth.
John 5, you're in 4. John 5, 24 through 26.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming.
he talking one type of death or two types of death here?
Two.
At one.
No, one.
What kind of death is he talking about? If it's one, what kind of death?
Everlasting.
Okay. We talked about a physical death and a spiritual death. He says, you have passed from death into life. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Does someone that is dead, buried, and in the grave, non-believer, hear the voice of Christ that he might live?
Spiritual.
Okay. So this is dealing with a spiritual death. But he has passed from death into life. So he moves from a position of being dead to a position of being in life. That's the important transition that is made, is that we move from a position of deadness into a position of lifeness. Position outside of Christ to position in Christ. That we might hear the Son of God and as a result live. So I believe he is talking about a spiritual death here. But I think this also points to, in a sense, that we who are alive because of Christ, we are in his presence, and as a result, we are in that life, that book of life, and we can't go into a place of holding. Right? There, it doesn't say in any way, shape, or form that you go into a place of holding. I'm going to look at what might be an exception to that pre-cross. Actually, I won't be able to get there. But I think there might be an implication in pre-cross. Just summarizing it real quick, in Psalm 115, it talks about going into silence. Okay? That may be a type of pre-cross holding. Might be. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. And the reason I say that is in Matthew 27, he talks about those that the graves were open and the saints came up and resurrected and walked around again. See, that's all. Those were all those people died pre-cross. The cross has not occurred in reality, but it has occurred assuredly prior to that point. Again, it's a speculation. I can't. There's nothing I can point to that says it's absolutely what it is, but it seems to imply that or fit that, which the verse in Psalm 115 is about the only scripture I'm aware of that a Roman Catholic could deal with and say purgatory. But it's pre-cross, and that issue seems to have been taken care of in Matthew 27.
As far as the judgment, is that going to happen also to the believers?
So that takes me to one more text, Colossians 2. 13 to 15, because in Revelation 20 we saw the judgment occurring for which people?
The unbelievers.
The unbelievers only. And so we take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15.
You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
Now, this is the event of the cross. What happened when Christ died on the cross? What did he do? Among other things. But according to this text, what did he do? Paid for our trespasses and sins. He nailed the laws to the cross. When there was a judgment of a Christian, when does the judgment of a Christian take place?
He already has at Calvary.
Taking place at Calvary. Okay. This is the text I utilize on that. The judgment that is against us is nailed to the cross, which means Christ completely paid for. Judgment is taken care of. Judgment is done. Judgment is over. I know a lot of people will argue with me on that, but I look at the cross because I believe that when I am saved, I am firmly held in the grasp of, in the hands of Christ and of God, the Father. And as a result, there is no judgment that can condemn me again. The judgment has already taken place. I have been found guilty in my flesh, but innocent through Christ, because he paid that for me. The payment's already been made. The judgment's been cast. It's done and over with. So I do not see any place in the scriptures where we as believers have to be judged yet again, because the judgment's been taken place in Christ.
That's why it says we're supposed to confess everything to him, even things that he already knows, but it just makes us realize it.
Well, the reason we confess our sins, confession of sin is a recognition and an acknowledgement that God is right, that I am wrong. And that by confessing those, it would be pointing out our humility before him, that we are inferior and that we need his mercy. We went a little bit over. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any other questions or comments? Okay. And that's where it gets difficult, is the timing of the bodily resurrection. Yes.
I was going to say, Laurie likes Pilgrim's Progress so much. She's been reading it to me every night. And a Christian burden fell off his back when he saw the cross. And he saw a tomb and the burden on his back.
Right. The burden of sin is departed from us and removed from us at the cross of Calvary. It's done.
Grace is dead, well, the righteousness is there, only believeth. That's the problem.
Any other questions, comments?
I was saying that him, I forgot the bigger than him. So my sin, I had part, but the hole and the nail of the cross that I heard before. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Is it as well with my soul?
Pardon?
Is it as well with my soul? The
song.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, I think it is.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, Mary, you got an extra point for it. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you that, Lord, that you give us the answers that we need. Sometimes we don't get the details that we would like to see, that we would like to know. But Lord, we rest in you and trust you to fill in all the details according to your wondrous will. And that you, Lord, have given us the Word of God by which we can evaluate ourselves and our lives to know that without you, we would have eternal separation from you. We would spend eternity in hell. But by your grace and by your mercy, you have given us life that we might rest in your divine presence for all eternity, rejoicing in you and with you and through you. That your name may be praised, your name glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.